Well, we are living in uncertain times. The free world is being led by somebody who's a little bit erratic. North Korea and Iran seem to be strengthening their position militarily. Russia looks like we're going back into a Cold War. It is a difficult time politically. Also, at a personal level, there is uncertainty, isn't there? Like, what food is good for you? Eggs? No eggs? Chocolate? No chocolate? Red wine? No red wine. It's all pretty difficult to work out. And again, also in terms of ourselves, we don't know what the future holds in terms of our financial position. For some of us who are getting close to retirement, we wonder if we're going to have enough money, enough set aside to survive on. And then also there's the whole question of our own safety and security. Is it possible that something unforeseen will suddenly happen and the next minute we'll be at our own funeral service, but we'll be the one that people are weeping over? We live in uncertain times. But there is something that is absolutely certain, something that you can be confident of, something that you can be sure of. And that is where you'll spend your eternity. And I think you'll see something of that from this passage from Daniel chapter 12. But before we look at the passage itself, just one or two comments by way of introduction. And the first is that it's important to remember that in apocalyptic literature, sometimes we are seeing events that are superimposed on top of each other. A little bit like if you were to take some negatives, photographic negatives, and place two or three on top of each other and then look through them. Some things would look more clear than others and some of it would be a bit blurry. I sense that's what's happening here in this particular passage from Daniel chapter 12. And we have an example of that in the case that's mentioned about this awful distress in verse 1. So he refers to this awful distress that's going to happen. And we can't be absolutely sure which period of time is actually in focus at this section of the letter, of the book. For example, is Daniel focusing on, or is the vision focusing on, the period of Antiochus, when he persecuted the Jews, invaded Palestine, outlawed the reading of Scripture, and placed his effigy of Zeus in the temple? And then when the Jews rebelled, he basically slaughtered thousands upon thousands of them. Is that the distress that's being referred to here? Or is it the distress that Jesus actually picks up on in Mark 13 when he speaks about the distress, the suffering that will occur at the time of the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem itself? I understand that it was something quite horrific in terms of the suffering that the folk had to endure. I was reading around a little bit and I found some of statements to this effect. The Jews rebelled because against the Romans because they wanted to be an autonomous group. And so Titus, the emperor, laid siege to Jerusalem. And the siege was so severe, that bodies apparently were piled on top of each other in the streets. People began to resort to eating flesh just to survive. When at last the walls were breached, I'm told, the Romans massacred some 600,000 Jews for their revolt and then destroyed a large part of the city and burned the temple to the ground. We know that took place in AD 70. Is this the suffering that Daniel is seeing in his vision? Or is Daniel looking even further ahead to the tribulation, the time of suffering that will precede the second coming of Jesus, what the Bible refers to as the last days? Which one is it? And it's not always clear. So we'll look at that in a moment. But the second thing that I want to say by way of introduction is that you must not try and read all of Daniel literally. The genre of this literature, which is apocalyptic, is not always to be taken literally. Often, there are metaphors and symbols that are being used that are meant to point us in a particular direction but are not to be taken literally. I have never heard of a goat with four horns. I don't know if you have. Or a horn that grows out of another horn. Those are some of the images that are used here in this particular, in Daniel, in the book, and are not meant to be taken literally. They are obviously metaphors or symbols which speak of kings and rulers who rise up and then fall. So just remember that you can't take it all literally. Sometimes it's a temptation to do that, but you just should not go that road. So with those two words of introduction, let's now turn to the passage itself. And whilst there is a fuzziness, while there are these sort of pictures or events that are superimposed upon each other, I want to suggest that the one that is most prominent in this chapter, although the others are also there, but the one that is most prominent in this section of Daniel's vision is the period between the first and the second coming of Jesus. Let me explain why. I say that because in verse 2, Daniel seems to be speaking about the final judgment, the day when everyone is called to an account and to stand before God, and when he separates the sheep from the goat. He speaks of when the dead are raised, some to eternal life and some to eternal condemnation. And you can see that in verse 2. And it's really hard, I don't know about you, but it's hard to see how that could apply to the period of Antiochus. It just doesn't seem to fit. And it doesn't even seem to fit to the period just before the destruction of the temple. It does seem that in the vision is looking further ahead to the last days. In verse 9, Daniel is told that the events spoken of in these verses will not affect him directly because the words are, and I quote, rolled up and sealed until the time of the end. And that's apocalyptic language. It has a particular meaning within the literature of apocalyptic. And you can see an example of this in Revelation, where when the scroll is sealed, everything that it contains is in some sense held back from being realized, from being fulfilled. And so in Revelation chapter 5, we find John weeping. He is so sad. He says, I wept and I wept, verse 4 in chapter 5. I wept and I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. And the reason that he weeps is because the things that the scroll speaks of, the outpouring of God's grace and mercy, his plan to save the world, to bring salvation through his son, those things are held back. Those things are contained as long as the scroll is sealed. And the reason that John weeps is because there is no one who is found worthy to open the scroll so that these things can be realized. And then suddenly one of the angels steps forward and says, no, there is someone who has been found who is worthy, and it's the Lamb of God. And you can read about that in Revelation chapter 5. The Lamb of God, who is Jesus, is able to open up the scroll because he is worthy. And as a result, all the promises, all the grace of God is poured out upon humanity. And that's the same idea here in this particular passage. The words are rolled up and sealed until the time of the end. It's only at the end that the things that these things that are spoken of here in the vision will be realized. It will be way beyond Daniel's time. It's only at the end that those who sleep in death will be raised. And from the rest of Scripture, we know that that period, that time will happen just immediately preceding the second coming of Jesus. So what I want to suggest is that's the most prominent period in this particular section. It's that period between the first and the second coming of Jesus. Now, as we've seen, the vision reveals something really important about our immortality. And you can see that in verse 2. We're told in verse 2 that everyone will be raised, some to everlasting life and others to everlasting contempt. And that same idea is also picked up in verse 13 when it's revealed to Daniel, as for you, Daniel, go your way till the end. You will rest, and then at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. So Daniel would die like everyone else. But what is revealed to Daniel is that his death will not be permanent. It won't be the end of the story. He will rise again at the return of Jesus, of course. He will receive his new resurrected body. He will be invited to take his place in the new heavenly Jerusalem. And so I think what God wants us to take from this particular passage is that death is not permanent. It's not the final story. It's not like you die and then that's the end of it, as some people would have us believe. Not at all. In fact, if you look at the passage more closely, you'll see that dying is compared to sleeping. It's like we close our eyes in this world, and then we suddenly open them and we find ourselves in another world, another mode of existence, another way of living. We will find ourselves in this new place. And this new place, this new mode of existence, what it will look like for us individually will depend, to a large extent, on us. Whether it's to be everlasting life or everlasting contempt is partly up to you. The suggestion in verse 1 is that some names have been written in a book. And you can see that in verse 1. And that idea is something that we find in various places in the rest of Scripture. So, for example, Jesus speaks about his disciples whose names are written in heaven. And Paul speaks of his co-workers as people whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And the letter to the Hebrews speaks of the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. And then again in the book of Revelations, we find John describing what he sees, this holy city, this magnificent place, wonderful to behold. And then he says this, it's reserved for those, listen, for those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation 21, verse 27. So there's a book, and the names of those that are written in there will be saved, is the impression we have. But conversely, the book of Revelations also indicates that there will be some who will not be in that book, who will not inherit eternal life, because they have worshipped the beast, because they haven't gone God's way, because they've rebelled against him. And that, I think, helps to explain why often when we hear about the Day of Judgment, it talks about the opening of the books to see where one's name would appear, whether it be in the one or the other. The question, of course, is how do you get your name into that book of life? How do you get it written in there? And the fact that it's referred to in other places as the Lamb's Book of Life should be a clue for us. It's the Lamb's Book of Life because Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what John the Baptist saw. And in the same way that the Jews in the Old Testament used to sacrifice the lamb so that their sins could be forgiven, so also Jesus is our sacrificial lamb, the one who died upon the cross, that through putting our faith in him, we too might have life. We too might be forgiven our sins, have our sins taken away. And so you wonder, could Daniel be thinking in those terms when he speaks in verse 1 of God saving people whose names are written in the book? And I think he is, because lower down in verse 10, Daniel refers to the many who will be purified, made spotless, and refined. And that sounds to me amazingly like what we find in the New Testament we call the doctrine of justification. Big word, I know. Let me just explain what I mean by that. So in the book of Romans, for example, Paul says this. He says, therefore, chapter 5, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And what Paul is in effect saying is that because of what Jesus has done for us, and because we've had faith in him, our sins have been washed away. We've been forgiven. We've been justified. The idea is that we've been put right with God, justified, just as if I'd never sinned. And that sounds very much like what Daniel sees in verse 10. He speaks of the many who will be purified, who will be made spotless, who will be refined. That's exactly what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. So the question still remains, how do we get our name into that book? How does our name get written in there? Well, not by doing a whole lot of good stuff, because our good stuff is never good enough for God. It's a little bit like if you were to decide you were going to make an omelet and you cracked open 10 fresh eggs, it was all great, and then you cracked open one that was rotten and you added it in and then thought to yourself, well, it's only one and there's 10 other good ones, so it should be fine. I don't think you'd think like that, would you? You'd say, no, the whole lot has been messed up. And it's a little bit like that with us. Yes, we do a lot of good stuff. We really do. We have good ideas and good thoughts and we care about many people and so on. But there's always that bad stuff that we do, the occasional stuff. And that bad stuff, that occasional stuff, what the Bible calls sin, actually messes it all up. All of the rest is spoilt by that one or two bad things that we do. So how do we get our name into the book of life? Well, not by the good stuff we do, but by believing in the one who makes us pure. The one who can wipe away the bad stuff, so that we are made clean, as Daniel sees, and spotless. And how do we get our name into that other book? The one that's not the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, just carry on doing what you're doing. Just carry on the way you're going. Turning your back on God. Going your own way. Forgetting about Christ and what he's done. Ignoring him. Just carry on. And your name will appear in the other book. Now, I don't actually think that there is an actual book with pages that God will sort of thumb through every so often. He doesn't need a book to know who's in or who's out. I think it's just another one of those metaphors, something that helps us to imagine what God will do when he divides, as Jesus speaks of it, the sheep from the goats. Gives us an idea that some people have a secure future in God's kingdom, whilst others don't. One last question for this morning. And the question is this: when will these things happen? When does this all come about? And that is a recurring question. That's a recurring question in the actual passage we're looking at. So, for example, we found the question in verse 6. How long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled? How long? When will it happen? And the reply that comes back from the man who's dressed in linen is, it will be for a time, times and a half time. I suspect that what he means by that is, it will be 3.5 times. Or, as some people suggest, 3.5 years. Now, I'm not exactly sure what that's about. Maybe you can help me. But I don't know. I'm a little bit confused by that. But I want you to know I'm not alone in this. Because Daniel himself also doesn't understand. He says so in the passage. He says, I did not understand. And so he asks again. And this time the answer comes back. From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Now, I want you to know I have referred to a number of different commentaries on this particular verse, and 7, in fact. And each one is very different and offers a completely different solution to the question, different hypothesis. And so no one really knows what it's actually about. My own feeling, and this is my own feeling, and so shouldn't be taken as authoritative. My own feeling is that what's happened here is that the focus has gone back to Antiochus. You've got the pictures on top of pictures, one imposed on another. And I think that what's happening at this particular moment is that the suffering under Antiochus is now back in focus. You need to remember, it was Antiochus who set up the effigy of Zeus in the temple, and who ordered that it be worshipped rather than Yahweh. That would have been an absolute abomination to all Jews, and it really was, and as a result, they rioted, they rebelled. And so Antiochus had to put down the rebellion of the Jews at this particular time, and his soldiers put thousands upon thousands to the sword. The abomination that causes desolation. I think that fits for me. And this period of approximately 3.5 years, I think was possibly the period of intense suffering that the Jews had to endure coming out the other side. And then 45 days later, the temple is rededicated. Not sure if that's definitely the answer, but it's a thought. But I want to just say this, that we should not be surprised that Daniel's question does not get a clear, straightforward answer. When will these things be? When will this happen? It's no wonder that it's clouded in mystery. And the reason is because Jesus himself tells us that no one knows the hour or the time. No one. This is a closely guarded secret that God has kept to himself and chooses to keep to himself. We do not know when it will actually happen. It will happen, Jesus explains, like a thief in the night, when you least expect it. But no one can tell us the day or the hour. In closing, I want to ask you this question. It's a question that I must ask. And it's this. Is your name written in that book of life? In that figurative book of life? Are you confident of where you will spend your eternity? Because you can be. You can be if you will but put your faith and trust in Jesus and what he's done for you on the cross. When you do that, you can be certain. You can know for sure. God has saved me, and he's saved me for eternity. There is much to be uncertain about in this world, but this is something you can have absolute confidence in. As the songwriter Newton put it, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. Amen. We have an opportunity now just to spend some time just quietly, individually, before God, just considering what we've learned from Daniel, and particularly maybe from this morning's message. And just to prepare our hearts, for we are in a moment going to move across to this table over here, where the elements of bread and wine speak, in fact, of the very thing we've been speaking about this morning, the death of Jesus and his resurrection, and the forgiveness that can be ours if we put our confidence and our trust in him. So why don't we just be still and quiet before the Lord for a moment, and why don't we just in our own hearts acknowledge his presence and speak with him.